This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 21, we find Paul. He's now heading back to Jerusalem after wrapping up his third missions trip. And as we explore the events that are found here in this chapter, we're also going to see how Paul set out to serve the Lord by spending time discipling believers and by taking the time to evangelize unbelievers. From his example, I would hope that we would all become Christians who follow in his footsteps, that we would become Christians who have a passion for discipling believers and for leading unbelievers into the grace of God, which is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin to make our way through Acts chapter 21. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1. There Luke tells us that it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul and his traveling companions. They're now heading back to Jerusalem, and it actually took two different ships to get them from Miletus to the port city of Tyre. Then once they arrived there in Tyre, the ship that was taking them to Caesarea, it needed to unload its cargo. And this was going to take 7 days for them to unload and maybe load up more cargo for the next leg of the journey. But they had 7 days here in Tyre. They had 7 days before they needed to be back on the ship and off to the next location. And so Paul and his companions, they decided to seek out the disciples who were there in Tyre. And during this time in Tyre, during that 7 days, the disciples ended up warning Paul to avoid Jerusalem altogether. Chances are Paul had shared what he was doing and where he was going, and it seems as if the Lord spoke through maybe a prophet there to say, hey, you know what, this isn't going to work out well for you. We must not fail to notice there at the end of verse 4 where the disciples in Tyre told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And yet, as we read this, I can't help but to remember something we read last week in Acts chapter 20, because there Paul insists that he was going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. So which one is it? Is Paul going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, or was the Holy Spirit telling him to not go to Jerusalem? Seems like a little bit of a contradiction. Well, in order to answer this question, and in order to consider this paradox, I'd like to look again there at Acts chapter 20. If you would, let's begin reading at verse 22. There in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul declares, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So he's saying, hey, yeah, I know the Holy Spirit's telling me something here. I don't know all the details of what's going to happen to me there, but I know that it includes chains and tribulations. And so the Holy Spirit was, in fact, warning Paul in every city, including here in Tyre. Here in Tyre, the people are saying, hey, don't go there. The Spirit's telling us that you're going to be arrested there. At the same time, it's true that Paul felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Therefore, I would argue that it seems almost like the Holy Spirit was giving Paul the freedom to either go or not go. It seems like there were two doors open for Paul, that he had the freedom to not go to Jerusalem and avoid the arrest and the persecutions and the tribulations. And yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit was saying, hey, this is another route for you if you wanted to take the hard road of ministry. From this, I would just point out that there are times when the Lord opens up more than one door for us to go through. There are times when the Lord will say, hey, here's a couple of options for you, and all of them are fine. And so while it's true that the Holy Spirit was going to use Paul mightily there in Jerusalem, I believe it's also true that Paul could have remained on the mission field by avoiding this return to Jerusalem. I believe that Paul was going to end up in Rome either way, whether he was planning a fourth mission trip to go to Rome or whether he went to Rome via Jerusalem and ended up in Rome in chains. Either way, I believe that the Lord was going to lead him to Rome. And so the Holy Spirit's basically saying, hey, you can go to Rome on your own or you can go in chains, but this is your choice. Well, I believe that Paul's heart was truly for the salvation of his countrymen. And therefore, I believe that with his own desire to see other Israelites coming to Christ, he himself was bound in his own spirit to go to Jerusalem, and so he continued on the same course. Then as Paul and his team prepared to leave Tyre, they all took a moment to pray for one another, and I think that's real special. Here in our text, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 5, there Luke writes, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." Here we find this group of Christians praying together, praying for one another as they began to part company. And there in verse 6, it tells us that when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul's ship. It's stopping once again at the port of Ptolemais. And though they only had one day of shore leave here, Paul and his team still went out and found the brethren in this area. I love this because it really shows me how much Paul loved the brethren in every city. And though he was probably tired from traveling, though he may have looked at this as, hey, man, you know, I just need a day to rest, he didn't. He went into the city and he found the brethren and he began to minister to them there. His example reminds me of something that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. There, John writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." In other words, John was telling us that those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ will also begin to develop a supernatural love for other believers. And while the evidence of this love could be clearly seen in Paul's life, because everywhere he went, he looked for the brethren, and he ministered to the brethren. And so this love was clearly seen in Paul's life. I would suggest that we ought to search our own hearts, though. We ought to ask ourselves, do I have the same sort of love for the brethren? Now, in order to answer this question, you might search your own heart in this way of asking yourself, does going to church feel like a chore, or do you look forward to every opportunity to fellowship with fellow believers? If church for you is this exciting time of fellowship where you get to hang out with other Christians and it's just this joy, then chances are you have this sort of love for the brethren that John was talking about. But if church is like, I guess I gotta check the spiritual box for Sunday, you know, I'll just roll in late and leave as quickly as I possibly can, then chances are you might not be born again. If church is just a chore for you, you might be a backslidden believer, but if it's a chore for you, it's very, very possible that you might not be a Christian. You see, those who are born again will have this love for the brethren. Much like Paul, they'll want to seek out the brethren wherever they are so that they can have that fellowship. And so I encourage you to search your own hearts. If church feels like a chore, then you have to question your salvation. I would even encourage you to ask the Lord to give you that love that Paul had for other Christians. Well, after spending a day with the believers there in Ptolemais, Paul and his crew then set sail for Caesarea. With this in mind, if you would look with me beginning at verse 8, because there Luke writes, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Here in these verses, we're reintroduced to this man named Philip. And I'll remind you that we were first introduced to this man back in Acts chapter 6, and there we learned that he was actually one of the seven men who were chosen by the church to serve as a lead deacon. But then after the persecution and after the dispersion of the church, Philip apparently moved his family to Caesarea, and here we find him here in this text. It's also interesting to note that Philip actually ended up raising four daughters who were not only virgins, and they were not only believers, but they were also spiritually mature believers who were being used by the Lord to exercise the gift of prophecy that the Holy Spirit had given to them. From this example, I would encourage every parent currently raising children. I want to encourage you to follow in the footsteps of Philip by raising your children, to understand that serving the Lord is way more important than anything else. Parents who are currently raising children must help your children to understand that serving the Lord is more important than sports or scouts or the arts or anything else. Serving the Lord and having that relationship with Him, it ought to be number one in our life. Now, there's nothing wrong with encouraging your kids to become actively involved in sports or scouts or the arts or whatever. However, the question that you have to answer as a parent is, what will you do when the secular activities begin to interfere with church attendance? How will you help your children navigate those decisions about whether they should say no to the coach or say no to the church? It's sad to say that the average Christian parent will allow their child to become more committed to their secular activities than they are to their spiritual communities. Then when they head off to college, well, mom and dad, they begin to wonder why their baby no longer goes to church. Well, is it possible that you taught them that church is secondary to everything else? If so, then as soon as they go off to college and it gets a little busy, then what's the first thing to go? Well, the same thing you taught them when you navigated those decisions by saying, yeah, church isn't that important, you can do this activity. Be careful, parent, because if you're raising them to see church as the extracurricular activity that could quickly, you know, be rejected or ignored or the attendance, well, it doesn't really matter, they're going to take that into the world with them when they leave your house. Parents, please understand, I'm not trying to place you under a legalistic trip here. I'm just merely trying to help you to understand that it's your job to raise your children so that they're able to recognize what are proper priorities. And if our kids are raised to understand that worshiping the Lord and serving God comes first over sports and over scouts and over the arts and over everything else, if we raise our children to understand that that's priority, number one, serving the Lord, worshiping Him, then it's more likely that your kids will become young adults who are spiritually mature believers who know how to use the spiritual gifts that God has given them, much like Philip's four daughters. Well, not only did Paul and his crew spend time there with Philip, but they also spent time with a prophet named Agabus. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me beginning at verse 10, there Luke writes, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Now, here in these verses, we find this prophet named Agabus, and he shows up and he speaks prophetically about Paul's trip to Jerusalem. While it's true that Paul had the freedom to avoid this imprisonment, it would again seem that the Holy Spirit was opening a door for him to not go to Jerusalem, but being that Paul was set towards Jerusalem and he was headed towards Jerusalem, I think that the Holy Spirit wanted to send this prophet one more, he wanted to send Paul one more message through this prophet by just saying, "Hey, Paul, just realize when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound just like this guy was bound. Well, Paul did have the freedom, and he did have open doors before him, but it's also true that he was a Christian who was completely committed to ministering to his countrymen there in Jerusalem. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Acts chapter 21, and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. You see, it's in Romans chapter 9 where we find Paul. He's explaining the passion that he had for leading more Israelites into a relationship with their promised Messiah. And while he recognized that he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, I believe that Paul's true heart, his passion, was for the salvation of his countrymen. And according to Paul, he was actually even willing to forfeit his own salvation if all of the Israelites could be saved instead. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Romans 9, I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there Paul declares, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Now here in these verses, we find Paul's incredible passion for the salvation of his countrymen. And he's basically saying, hey, I'm willing to go to hell forever if all of the other Israelites would just simply come to Christ. That's how much he desired the salvation of these Israelites. And that's quite a passion, because I don't know that I would ever say, you know, I would be willing to go to hell if this group of people could only be saved, you know. I don't know that I have that kind of passionate love for people like Paul had. God help me that I could, you know, come to a place one day that I would have that kind of passionate love for people, but I'm just being honest with you. That's a tall order to say, yeah, I'll go to hell, you know, if all these people can be saved. But this was the love that he had for his countrymen. And he's saying, hey, I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit knows. This is my heart for these people. This is the passion that led him to Jerusalem. And while he had an open door to avoid the arrest and to avoid the imprisonment and the beating there in Jerusalem, he's saying, no, I'm willing to go be arrested there. I'm willing to go get beaten because my passion is for their salvation. Now, as we consider Paul's passionate sacrificial love for his people, I think that we should turn back now to Acts chapter 21 so that we can further examine this commitment that he had to Christ and to bringing Christ to his people. If you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 13, there Paul declares, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Based on this, we can see that Paul was this believer who was truly free to live for the Lord. And the reason why is because he was ready to die for the Lord. He could truly live for the Lord with reckless abandon because he was ready to die for the Lord. From his example, I would argue that the Christian who truly wants to live for the Lord must be ready to die for the Lord. In other words, if there's anything right now that would keep you from saying, yeah, you know, for me to die is gain. If there's something that would keep you from being able to say that, then you really can't truly live for the Lord. You can't commit yourself to the Lord to say, you know what, Lord, I'll do anything you say. I'll go anywhere you call me to go. I'll do anything you call me to do because you know what? I'm ready to die for you. And so everything else, well, that's easy. But that's the way Paul was living. He was able to do the most extreme things. He was willing to go to Jerusalem and be, you know, beaten and imprisoned because he was ready to die for the Lord. Now, I've heard a lot of people, you know, who aren't living for the Lord say, yeah, I'd die for the Lord. And yet they're not doing anything for the Lord today. And to them, I would just say, you know, you might be ready to die for the Lord, but when are you going to start living for him? So we have to be ready to die for the Lord so that we can turn around and say, now I'm going to live for him in the most self-sacrificial of ways. I'm not suggesting that we should have a death wish. And yet we should become those believers who are able to declare with Paul, I am ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after receiving this prophecy from Agabus, Paul and his crew, they continue traveling to Jerusalem. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 15, there Luke writes, and after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. And also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now here in these verses, we find Paul and his crew, they're finally arriving there in Jerusalem. And there in verse 18, we find them going to meet with James and all of the elders. But now the Apostle James, as we saw earlier, the Apostle James, who was also known as the brother of John, he had already been martyred for his faith. So we know that this isn't James, the brother of John. And the Apostle known as James the Less, well, James the Less was out on a mission trip with Simon the Zealot. And so we know this isn't the Apostle James the Less. Therefore, we can deduce that Paul was meeting with James, the brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the church at this point in time. And I'll remind you here that the last time Paul met with James and the elders there in Jerusalem, it was right after he returned from his missionary journey around 49 AD. I'll remind you that it was in Acts chapter 15 where we found this first church council meeting with Paul and James and the rest of the guys. In that meeting, they discussed the issues surrounding Paul's ministry and message to the Gentiles. But now here we are, it's about 10 years later, and Paul's now returning to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, only to discover that there were many Jewish believers who were still struggling to understand what Paul was and was not teaching. And it certainly didn't help that a group of Jews, unbelieving Jews, from Ephesus had arrived there in Jerusalem to poison the well. And they were lying about Paul's mission and his ministry as well as his message. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 21, there James again told Paul that many Jewish believers had been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Now, as we consider this rumor that had been spread about Paul, it seems obvious to me that this group that became known eventually as the Judaizers, they had dedicated themselves to discrediting Paul's ministry and message. And they did this by putting words in his mouth. See, Paul wasn't telling anybody to reject Moses. He certainly wasn't telling anybody to not, you know, live according to the Jewish customs or even, you know, he certainly wasn't telling anybody to not circumcise their children. No, he was simply saying that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah and that salvation is in his name only. That being the case, James wanted to give Paul a chance to defend himself before the entire assembly there at the church in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 22, there James declares, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Here in these verses we find James, he's basically recapping what they had decided back in Acts chapter 15 at that first church council regarding the Gentiles who were placing their faith in Jesus Christ. But James is also presenting Paul with a plan which would help him to prove to everyone else there in Jerusalem that he was not guilty of teaching that the Jews need to forsake Moses. And according to James' plan here, Paul was directed to go through this purification process with four other Israelites. And in this way, Paul would be able to prove that he was a Jew who was still walking according to the Mosaic law. Now, as we consider James' plan, it's important for us to understand that he was in no way suggesting that the law was necessary for salvation. We shouldn't read this as being James saying, hey, you need to prove that you still think that the law is God's plan of salvation. It never had been, and it never would be. And so James certainly wasn't saying that. No, instead, I believe that James was simply encouraging Paul to become all things to all men so that he could reach more people. And in 1 Corinthians 9, this is what Paul actually confirms by telling the Christians in Corinth that to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Paul subjected himself to the law there in Jerusalem so that he might win those who were still bound by the law. Clearly, James and Paul were both men who wanted to reach those who were still under the law. But it wouldn't make sense to try to reach out to them, those who were still under the law, by becoming lawbreakers and then saying, hey, come break the law with us. That wouldn't make sense. No, you would offend them before you even tell them what the message is. And so James and Paul were both men who were willing to subject themselves to the law so that they might become all things to all people. And we should notice there at verse 26 where Luke tells us that Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now here in this verse, we find Paul, he's entering the temple with the four men that he was sponsoring in this purification process. And in this way, they were basically demonstrating that they still believed in the Mosaic law, and they still respected the customs of the Jews. And from this, I'll remind you that Paul never spoke against the law. He never said that the law was wrong or bad. No, he said the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You see, Paul, he wasn't speaking against the law. He was trying to reveal the true purpose of the law. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Acts chapter 21 and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. You see, it's in Galatians 3 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there in Galatia to understand that the law is good so long as we understand the true purpose of the law. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Galatians chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 21. There in Galatians 3:21, Paul asks, is the law then against the promises of God? Look at his answer. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. From this we can see that the law is good for converting the soul. Therefore, Paul wasn't opposed to the law of Moses. No, instead, he knew that the law was the tutor, or in other words, the law was the teacher, which was given to help us to understand our need for a Savior. The law basically says, hey, here's how high the hurdle is. And the hurdle is so high, you'll never be able to jump it. And once you recognize what the law teaches about this, then you'll realize, oh man, I need help over that hurdle. I need someone to help me. I need someone to save me because the law actually condemns me. The law actually shows me how far I've fallen from the righteous standard of God. Therefore, the law is perfect for converting the soul. The law is perfect for teaching us that we desperately need a Savior. So Paul never spoke out against the law. He just simply told people what it was intended for, to teach us that we need Jesus Christ to save us from the condemnation of the law. That being the case, Paul knew that he didn't need to go through this purification process for his own salvation. And yet, he also knew that this might be the only way for him to gain an audience with those who were accusing him of speaking against Moses and against the temple. He's thinking, hey, if I go through this purification process, this might grant me an audience with those who are spreading these rumors about me. And so he went through this purification process, not for his salvation, but so that he might be able to lead these unbelievers who were spreading rumors about him to the salvation that's found in Jesus only. Well, based on this example, I would suggest that we also should do everything we can to avoid offending the audience that we're trying to reach. Now, it's inevitable that we're going to offend them. The gospel is an offense. But there are some things that we just don't need to address, right? There are some offenses that we can avoid so that we can present this person with the gospel message. And if it only just takes, hey, I just need to go through this purification process, or I just don't need to talk about this issue right here because it's really a secondary issue, well, then leave it alone. Or do what you need to do. I remember ministering to someone who was part of a cult known as the Seventh-day Adventists, and I knew that they're very strict about what they'll eat. They won't eat shellfish, they won't eat pork, and that sort of thing. And so in my ministry to this person, I didn't eat those things. Now, after they're gone, I'm going to go have me some bacon-wrapped shrimp. No big deal, you know. I got no problem with it. But why risk offending this person so that they don't listen to the gospel that I'm preaching by eating something that they would find offensive? That being the case, I would just suggest that the gospel is already offensive enough. We ought to avoid every other offense so that they can at least be offended by the gospel and not by just bad choices that we're making. We should follow Paul's example by becoming all things to all people so that we might lead some into the grace of God that's found by faith in Jesus Christ. At the same time, we must understand that the gospel, well, is still going to offend those who are perishing, and they're going to get mad about it. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 27, there Luke writes, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia," those being those from Ephesus, "the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's being falsely accused again by those Jews from Ephesus. And these Jews had stirred up a riot there in the temple, and by pointing at Paul and saying, "Hey, there he is. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere." I mean, the hyperbole there. "He teaches all men everywhere against the people. He speaks against the Israelites. He speaks against the law of Moses. He speaks against the temple." No, he doesn't. He points to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promises of God. Paul was innocent of the accusations that they were making, but the crowd, well, the crowd was unconcerned about the facts. They didn't stop to say, "Okay, let's hear what Paul has to say about these accusations." Now, rather than giving Paul the opportunity to give his defense, this crowd of angry Jews, they simply laid hands on him and they drug him out of the temple, and they were intending to take him out and stone him to death. Thankfully, there was a Roman commander who quickly intervened. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 31, there Luke writes, "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!'" Now, here in the final verses of our study tonight, we find the Lord, he's sparing Paul's life with a little help from a Roman soldier. Now, there are still four more verses left in this chapter, but I personally believe that verses 37 through 40 actually belong to chapter 22. And so we're going to pick up next week with verse 37, and then we'll dig into the next chapter. But for now, I just want to conclude our study of chapter 21 by considering the way in which Paul's life was spared by the quick response of a Roman soldier. From this, I would just point out that I believe that Paul still had more ministry to do. And that's why this Roman soldier was so quick on the scene. I believe that this crowd would have ripped Paul apart. They would have stoned him to death had not this Roman commander acted quickly. And in this, I just see God's hand of providence providing Paul with some protection so that his life might be spared. As many of you already know, the Lord still had a plan to send Paul to Rome. That had not yet been accomplished, and so there was nobody that could kill Paul at this point in time. And the reason I say that is because who can resist God's will? Nobody. There was no one who could resist God's will, and it was God's will to send Paul to Rome so that he could present the gospel message to many of the leaders there in Rome, including Caesar. Based on this, I would point out that the life of the Lord's servants are in his hands. If you're a servant of the Lord, your life is in his hands. And what this means is that those who set out to serve the Lord, we have nothing to fear. Nothing at all. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're walking in his will, and you're serving him according to his calling, what can man do to you? Nothing. Your times are in his hands. And if he needs to grab a Roman commander and some soldiers to come and protect you, or whether he needs to dispatch a legion of angels to protect you, that's what he's going to do. So we have nothing to worry about. We don't have to fear men. We don't have to fear the things that could harm us. Those who have placed their faith in Christ, I would argue this, that we should serve him with reckless abandon. Because listen, the Lord is able to save us from the hand of the enemy. The Lord is able to protect us from any outcome that would keep us from accomplishing his will. Much like Paul, I believe that the Lord is ready to protect all of his servants so that we might accomplish his will. And then when it's our time to go, it's our time to go. Praise the Lord. I know that it's easy for us to fear what may be. I know it's easy for us to fear what could potentially happen if we go to work and share our faith, or if we go to our family and encourage them to repent. We can fear all the unknowables of what could potentially happen. And I would just say, hey, the Lord's going to be there. The Lord's going to be there. Therefore, there's nothing to fear. And so take great confidence in that, in knowing that the Lord is here for us and no one can snatch us out of his hands. Let's pray.